This is the continuation of the study that Chuck began on the previous tape in this series.
Okay, with this background, let me go back now. Let's now, with this kind of perspective, let's attack Ezekiel chapter 4. There's a very strange passage in here I'd like to share some ideas with you on. Bear in mind on the three sieges, Daniel was in the first siege, deported early, Ezekiel in the second, and preaches to the captives. And it's from the second to the third that most of this takes place. In the third siege of Nebuchadnezzar, when Jerusalem falls, the fall of Jerusalem in 587, that's when Ezekiel shifts his message then to the future. His message shifts from being judgmental and saying, hey, stop your sinning and repent. It then turns to become one of encouragement, saying, okay, you're now slaves. God is using Babylon. We have is a total of 70 years. But by the way, in the future, the nation, he focuses on the nation being restored, how they're going to be called back to the land, and how God is going to use a very peculiar invasion of the land to show his hand strong for them once again. And so it's a message it's intended to encourage. For us, it gets our attention because of the validity to a unique application to our day. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 1. Thou also, son of man, take thee a tile and lay it before thee and portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem. Now, what kind of a tile are we talking about? The kind of tile we're talking about is probably the kind of tile they use for their writings. The way you and I might take a scrap of paper. They take a sheet of paper. In their case, of course, Babylon, they talk cuneiform tablets. So they took a tablet that was typically something you might write a contract on or whatever. And what he was to do is sketch upon it, mark it up like the city with the gates and the shape and so forth. And he says, take a tile, lay it before thee, and portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem, and lay siege against it, and build a fort against it, and cast a mound against it, and set the camp also against it, and set battering rams against it round about. If you can sort of visualize, and this is an inference in our part, we sort of believe that Ezekiel did, is out in some public place, he would do this. He set up this sort of like a model. And he set up Jerusalem. It was obviously Jerusalem, and he positioned the mounds and the battering rams and so forth, drawing attention. It's sort of like something you might do for a Sunday school lesson, to dramatize to the kids some aspect. And God is using Ezekiel here to do the very obvious thing, to get it through their heads that Jerusalem is going to be sieged and plundered. Moreover, verse 3, unto thee take an iron pan, and set it for a wall of iron between thee and the city, and set thy face against it, and it shall be besieged, and thou shalt lay siege against it. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel. Well, so far, so good. We can sort of understand that. That sort of doesn't give us a problem. So God is using Ezekiel to do sort of an object lesson to get the attention of his audience that they're going to be in trouble. Verse 4, lie also upon thy left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it, according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon it, thou shalt bear their iniquity. For the number of days thou shalt lie upon it, thou shalt bear their iniquity. For I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days. So shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. When thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. And I have appointed thee each day for a year. Therefore thou shalt set thy face toward the siege of Jerusalem. And thine arm shall be uncovered, and thou shalt prophesy against it. And behold, I will lay cords upon thee, and thou shalt not turn from one side to another until thou hast ended the days of thy siege. This passage has caused a lot of comment because that's a long time. 390 days plus 40. 430 days altogether. Most scholars don't believe that he laid there continually for 430 days. What they believe he did is ceremonially go out there at a certain point each day and lay on his side during certain times. In other words, sort of as a public statement. But that's, again, an inference that we have. You know, the idea of whether he actually, was there like one of these flagpole sitters or something out there continually or not, we don't know. But I think most scholars that I have read sort of assume that he did this in some ceremonial sense. Even so, it was a interesting chore to spend, 390 days on the one side and and 40 on the other. Our first reaction, of course, typically you face east, and so his right, you know, on his left side, then his right side implies Judah, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. And truly, the northern kingdom was in idolatry a lot longer before they were finally conquered by the Assyrians, long before. And now there's Judah, and for 40 years, they were sinful, and then were now being captive by Babylon. So far, okay. The problem is that scholars have tried and tried and tried to somehow fit these 430, now each day is for a year, so there's 430 years that Israel is to be punished for their sin. Well, 70 years we can account for. 70 years is the Babylonian captivity. You take 390 plus 40, that's 430 years. 70 years you can account for with the Babylonian captivity, because we know that they were prophesied to be slaves for 70 years, and they were slaves for 70 years. But that leaves us 360 days or years unaccounted for, right? Because it turns out that if you try to apply the 360 years, it doesn't fit any period subsequent to the 70 years captivity in Israel's history. Some scholars say, gee, maybe they're just figurative, and there's all kinds of ideas. Well, someone had suggested, pointed out a very strange thing in Leviticus. And turn with me to Leviticus 26. And the idea that I'm going to suggest to you is utterly preposterous. So don't buy it. Please don't buy it. I'm just showing it to you because it's kind of interesting. I ran across one writer who pointed out that in Leviticus 26, four different times, God says to Israel, makes a very interesting remark. Look at verse 18. God is talking, the context of Leviticus is if you don't hearken to my word, I'm going to punish you. And then if you don't hearken, I'm going to punish you seven times as much. Verse 18 says, if ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then will I punish you seven times more for your sins. Get down to verse 21. If ye walk contrary unto me and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. And he says the same thing in verse 24 and the same thing in verse 28. Okay? Now, what is suggested in the mind of at least one writer that I ran into is that if Israel doesn't hearken the first time, they're in Babylon for 70 years, right? And we have 360 on the scorecard. If they don't hearken to him the first time, what's he going to do? Multiply their punishment by seven. And so this particular writer took seven times 360, which is roughly 2,520 years, and says, gee, isn't it interesting that since the Babylonian captivity until the present day is about 2,520 years? Roughly. Not quite, close, more or less. Well, you should understand, first of all, I think the application of the author this way, the first time I saw it, I thought was a little preposterous. I mean, what's the seven times out of it? That seemed a little hokey to me. But I also was bothered by the fact that if it fit, it should fit exactly, not casually. It's not I don't think the Lord deals in approximations. Okay? I don't think any of us are approximately saved. Huh? So, some years ago, I decided to look at this a little bit. Two things. Well, first of all, it's interesting how all of us that are sort of serious students of prophecy are acquainted with the discoveries of Sir Robert Anderson relative to Daniel 9, where he points out that a prophetic year is a 360-day year for lots of reasons. And if that's a new idea for you, I won't try to develop that all tonight. I commend to you the tapes on Daniel, particularly chapter 9. But the point is, and to give you an example of that, the desolations of Jerusalem were prophesied to be 70 years long. And what we might do is look at Ezekiel chapter 24. Let's just skip ahead and cheat here a little bit. Ezekiel 24. It says, first two verses, again in the ninth year, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, write the name of the day, even this same day, the king of Babylon set himself against Jerusalem this day. Right? Okay, that's the ninth year, tenth month, tenth day. If you go to 2 Kings 25, we were there at 2 Kings a little while ago. We should have picked it up then. Okay, 2 Kings 25, verse 1. And it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, first verse. And it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, the tenth month, the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came he and all his host against Jerusalem and camped. See, there again, the Holy Spirit confirms it. And turn to Jeremiah 52. Jeremiah 52. Verse 4, and it came to pass in the ninth day of his reign, in the tenth month, and the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came he and all his army against Jerusalem, etc. Okay, now if you turn to Haggai, and you ought to turn to Haggai because you may want to just, you know, open the pages. I don't know if you, Haggai is in the Old Testament, right after Zephaniah. You can turn to go to Zechariah, turn left if you like. But anyway, Haggai, it's always fun to have a quote from Haggai. Chapter 2, verse 10. Verse 10 and also verse 18. Points out, verse 10 says, in the fourth and 20th day of the ninth month, the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, and so forth. And if you pick up verse 15, he says, and now I pray you consider from this day and upward, and from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days were when one came into a heap, and so forth, and I smote you, and so forth. Verse 18, consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, even from that day, the temple of the Lord's foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it, and so forth. Anyway, to make a long story short, from the Tebeth of the 10th month to the Chislu, which is the 9th month, 24 days, it turns out the period of time between those two dates turns out to be 25,200 days, which if you divide by 70, actually when you divide by 360 days is 70 years. Two interesting points about this. From the day of Nebuchadnezzar's siege until the day in Haggai that it's deemed over, the desolations of Jerusalem, turns out to be exactly 70 years, that's the first point, to the day. What kind of years? Again, it's what I like to call the Sir Robert Anderson 360-day discovery. 360-day years. Okay? Since we had that, I decided, gee, wouldn't it be interesting? We have in Ezekiel 4 these 430 years, days, but a day for a year. And incidentally, that's the only place that I know of in the Scripture that there is a day for a year suggested. But that's a whole other discussion. 430 years, subtract the 70 years for the Babylonian captivity, and that leaves you 360. If you apply this Levitical idea, somewhat Kabbalistic kind of idea, multiplying that by 7, you then have 2,520 years, right? But those are 360-day years. So if you take 2,520 years and multiply it by 360 days per year, you get 907,200 days. Now, how many days is that on our calendar? Turns out that's 2,484 years. If you take 2,484 years times 365, but then you add the 603 days for the leap years, that also includes, you have 907,263. You have 2 months and 3 days extra. All right? So let me not con you. For our purposes tonight, I'd love to be able to show you that's the exact day. Can't do it. Just to make this, it's going to be tough enough to follow if you just take it 2,484 years, 2 months and 3 days. Okay. Now, something else. We talk about 70 years captivity, but that's 360-day years, right? 70 years times 360 is 25,200 days, which is the same thing if you take 69 years of our 365-day years. That's 25,185. We're only 15 days off, and if you take a 70-year period, there's about 17 and a half leap year days in there, depending on where it falls on the centuries, by our reckoning to keep it, you know, collinear. So we're within a day if we use 69 years rather than 70. Do you follow me? Using our years. Okay. So that gives me a, instead of, you know, fooling around with 2,520 years, I'm now fooling around with 2,484 years, shy 2 months and 3 days. Then the question comes, I'm really stymied, because where do you start? Do you start with the first siege of Nebuchadnezzar, or the last siege, or when? Well, there are two phrases in the prophets. If you go through Isaiah and Jeremiah and so forth, you'll find two expressions. You will hear the prophets talk about the servitude of the nation. You know, the nation is going to be slaves. For how long? 70 years. Right on. You also find expressions, you find it in Haggai and Jeremiah and Isaiah and so forth, called the desolations of Jerusalem. How long? That's what we just read in Haggai. How long is the desolations of Jerusalem? 70 years. And you'll find many commentators treat the servitude of the nation and the desolations of Jerusalem as synonyms. They're both prophesied to be 70 years. They're both totally fulfilled in the Babylonian captivity. Well, except let's look at that more closely. When did the servitude of the nation begin? Right, the first siege of Nebuchadnezzar. The nation was, some slaves were taken. The city was put under a vassal king. Who ruled the city really? Nebuchadnezzar. When they rebelled, he taught them who ruled it. Right? When did the servitude of the nation start? 606 B.C. When did the servitude of the nation end? Under a decree of Cyrus in 537. And there's a whole complicated series of things that occur. Many people confuse that decree with the decree that of Artaxerxes Longimanus later, much, much later. Cyrus issues a decree in 537, and many decades go by before they really take advantage of it because they're fat, dumb, and happy in Babylon. They really had it made there. How many people went from Babylon back to their homeland when they had the chance? The so-called return from the captivity. 37,000 out of the whole nation. I think it was 34,000, a little over 30,000. 34,000 or 37,000. So the servitude of the nation started with the first siege and ends with the decree of Cyrus. Great. When did the desolations of Jerusalem begin? Third siege. Jerusalem stayed. The fall of Jerusalem, 587 B.C. That's the event that is the milestone in the middle of Ezekiel's book. Up until then, yes, they were slaves, but the city, Jerusalem, was still there. The third siege of Nebuchadnezzar. He had one rebellion, put it down. Third rebellion, he had enough of it. He went there, laid siege, leveled the place. Fall of Jerusalem, 587 B.C. That starts the desolations of Jerusalem. How long did it last? 70 years, exactly. Now I got a problem because do I start count? I want to play with my 2,484 years. This time left that Israel is to be punished, right? But I don't know when to start it. If I start it from the first siege of Nebuchadnezzar, that's the servitude of the nation, right? Well, let's see. The servitude of the nation is 606 B.C. I add my 69 to stay in our calendar. I add my 69 years. That brings me, interestingly enough, to 537. Cyrus's decree. Terrific. 537, what I've got to add, bear in mind, that's a minus figure. That's before zero. That's B.C., right? There is no year zero. Minus one goes to plus one. So you can't do it algebraically. You're a year off. So I'm going to take my 2,484 years and add a year for that error. And so I have 537. I add my 2,484 years plus 1 year, and I get to 1948. And that's the year that Israel was reborn. That gives me creeps. I have the feeling that I could take the 2 months if I really knew, and I don't, if I really could find reliable information on the exact time of the siege. My instincts are I got 2 months and 3 days. That will put me there to May 14th of 1948. But I'd be cheating if I did that because I really don't know it that precisely. But it does bring us to 1948. Now, that's the servitude of the nation. Nation ceases to exist at the first siege of Nebuchadnezzar. And if I apply this prophecy that way, it comes out to 1948. Now, that's probably not valid. It's probably contrived. It doesn't make much sense, but it's interesting. If I say, wait a minute, that's a little hokey, what happens when I apply his prophecy to the desolations of Jerusalem? And I apply that now to the fall of Jerusalem, 587 B.C. I add my 69 years for the 70 prophetic years that the desolation of Jerusalem has ended in Haggai and so forth. So that brings me to 518, to which I add my 2,484 years plus one. I get to 1967. And that's the year that Jerusalem was under the Star of David, out of Gentile hands, for the first time since Christ's crucifixion, when he wept over the city and prophesy that it would be in Gentile hands until the times of Gentiles be fulfilled. So if I apply the 2,484 years, 2 months, 3 days thing to the servitude of the nation, I find myself staring at May 14th of 1948 where the nation was reborn. If I apply it to the city, Jerusalem, when it was destroyed in the third siege of Nebuchadnezzar, I find myself brought up to the Six-Day War, which had the prophetic impact of restoring Jerusalem into the nation Israel. That causes me now to sort of stop playing around with what I thought was just a speculative hypothesis and tentatively treat it with a little more respect I am trying to. Now, one thing I can warn you right up front, if you get into chronology, you have all kinds of problems because there's all different authorities and they all sound great and which ones are right. And it's a non-trivial enterprise to undertake this. If I can find good monthly data and make the allowances for the Julian to the Gregorian, you know, there is no September 15th or 15, whatever, you know, there's some calendar. To bring this more sharply in focus, I won't be satisfied with this until it comes out to the exact day. If it's valid, it'll come out precisely. If it's a coincidence or something wrong, it may not. And so it is one of these things that's highly speculative. I share it with you because of my mischievous nature. I thought you would enjoy that. You probably won't remember any spiritual lessons out of Ezekiel, but you'll remember 2,484. Okay. All right. I think that's interesting. If you think that's interesting, Ezekiel, in chapters 34 onward, describe an event in our lifetime unequivocally, graphically. And he then further talks about the Soviet weapons technology that is really interesting. Now, the area I've just gone over with you is obviously kind of out in left field, a little speculative, but we're going to get into later parts of Ezekiel that I will be much more comfortable with being more authoritative on in terms of his description of our particular, unique political situation on the planet Earth today. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Let's take this business of the bread. Verse 9 of Ezekiel 4. Take also unto thee wheat and barley and beans and lentils and millet and spelt, whatever that is. My notes say fitches, if that helps at all. I haven't had any spelt for a long time. Huh? And put them in one vessel and make bread of it, according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon thy side. 390 days shalt thou eat of it. And thy food thou shalt eat shall be by weight 20 shekels a day. And that was 9 ounces, I think, which isn't much. And from time to time thou shalt eat it. Thou shalt drink also water by measure, a sixth part of a hin. In other words, less than a quart, actually. From time to time thou shalt drink. And thou shalt eat it as barley cakes, and thou shalt bake it in their sight with dung that cometh out of man. Now this passage has been tragically misunderstood. He's talking about using the dung as fuel, not mixing it with the food. Okay. Any of you who have used buffalo chips around a campfire understand what he's talking about. Barley was baked over hot stones in 1 Kings 19:6, and you can compare Deuteronomy 23, verses 12 through 14, which is indeed a violation of Deuteronomy 14:3. What he's doing here, the rules, now Ezekiel was a priest, he knew the rules, the ceremonial, you know, the dietary laws, and are all kinds of those, and things that were died a natural death were prohibited in Leviticus 7 and 22, and Deuteronomy 14, meat that was torn of beasts and not drained were prohibited in Exodus 22 and Leviticus 17 and Deuteronomy 12, sacrificial meat was also prohibited in Leviticus 7 and 19, and so on. But those are ceremonial issues. What we're dealing with here are survival rations. Ezekiel is putting himself, what the message he's getting across to them is they're not going to have the luxury of complying with their dietary laws. They're going to be lucky to find anything to eat at all. And so this business of mixing all the grains, this business of heating them over hot stones, well, they did not defile their meat by heating it with dung of any kind. But he does. Does that really defile the meat in a physiological sense? No, he's just using it as a source of heat. But it's offensive, not only to him, but to the people. He's getting his point across. What point is he making? That famine is coming. They're going to be under siege. And under siege conditions, it's survival. It's a survival situation. So anyway, he tells him to, he bakes it with the dung that cometh of a man. And the Lord said, even thus shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the nations where I will drive them. See, he's going there. They insist upon taking on heathen worship, heathen idols. He says, great, then I'm going to put you at the level of the heathen. Verse 13, thus shall they eat the bread among the nations where I will drive them. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, my soul hath not been polluted, for from my youth up, even till now, have I not eaten of that which dieth of itself, or is torn in pieces, neither came there abominable flesh into my mouth. Sacrificial meat, sacrificed to idols. All those things, he's recounting here the principal dietary laws that I just covered with you from Leviticus and Deuteronomy and so on. And he's saying, his response here is saying, just like Peter was in Acts 10. Do you remember when the Lord showed him that vision of the unclean food, which was Peter's calling to the Gentiles, remember? Peter's first reaction is that I don't eat anything unclean, Levitically unclean. God says, don't, you know, that which I have sanctified, don't call unclean. Take and eat. And he forced Peter to do that to get across that he's now, his ministry was to the Gentiles, right? Well, that Peter's first reaction was abhorrent. So is Ezekiel's. He's saying, hey, I haven't polluted my soul. From my youth up, I have, you know, kept all these dietary laws, verse 14. Verse 15. Then said he unto me, Lo, I have given thee cow's dung for man's dung, and thou shalt prepare thy bread upon it. God gives him one concession, that instead of human dung, he gets to use cow dung, which is a little less offensive. Quite a break, yeah, right. Something like, thank you, Lord, for small favors or something, right? But prepare thy bread upon it. See there, bread upon it. That's the whole idea. In other words, it's used for fuel. It's not mixed with the part that you eat. Verse 16. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, behold, I will break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they shall eat bread by weight and with care, and they shall drink water by measure and with consternation, that they may lack bread and water and be dismayed one with another and pine away in their iniquity. So Ezekiel here is communicating through these object lessons, trying to get across to them, they should expect to be in siege conditions. Well, we've got a little time. Let's keep moving a little bit here. Chapter 5, verse 1. And thou, son of man, take a sharp knife, and take a barber's razor, and cause it to pass upon thine head and upon thy beard. And then take the balances to weigh and divide the hair, and thou shalt burn with fire a third part in the midst of the city, when the days of the siege are fulfilled. And thou shalt take a third part and smite round about it with a sword, and a third part thou shalt scatter in the wind, and I will draw out a sword after them. And thou shalt also take of them a few in number, and bind them in thy skirts. From here, you might just pop over to the next chapter, verse 8, chapter 6, verse 8, just to get a flavor of what he's really saying here. Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 8, the Lord is saying, Yet will I leave a remnant, that ye may have some that shall escape the sword among the nations, when ye shall be scattered through the countries. A glimpse of the diaspora. A glimpse of the diaspora. Going back then to this third. The idea of shaving his head and his beard was a symbol of shame to a prophet. The concept in Israel, the concept in those days, is that as you matured as a man, you had a beard and hair. That's why, the concept of being committed to the Lord, the concept of the Nazarite vow, involved not taking a razor to your head, right? The whole concept that underlies the story of Samson isn't something magic about his hair, is that his hair was a symbol of commitment to the Lord. And his allowing that to be cut or shaved was violating a vow to God. So it's not as if there was some magical property to his hair, as we often see characterized in the entertainment media, but rather a symbol of his vow to the Lord, a Nazarite vow, that a razor would not touch his head. So for the prophet to be instructed to shave his head and his beard is a symbol of shame. Then he goes further, you see, and he says, you take the hair that's left and you burn with fire a third of it, representing when the siege are fulfilled. Thou shalt take a third part, smite round about with the sword, that will be dying with the sword, and then you scatter a third of it among the nations, the remnant that is scattered. Verse 4, then take of them again, and cast them into the midst of the fire, and burn them with fire, for from them shall a fire come forth into all the house of Israel. This again, some people see as the model of the tribulation. And some people look at it that way. Certainly, Daniel 3, we touched upon that. Whether it is or isn't is something that depends on a lot of views. I wouldn't make a case of it here, but I just highlight it as an aside. Verse 5, Then saith the Lord God, This is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries that are round about her. and she hath changed mine ordinances into wickedness more than the nations, and my statutes more than the countries that are round about her, for they have refused mine ordinances and my statutes, they have not walked in them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because ye multiplied more than the nations that are round about you, and ye have not walked in my statutes, neither have kept mine ordinances, neither have done according to the ordinances of the nations that are round about you. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against thee, and I will execute judgments in the midst of thee in the sight of the nations, and I will do in thee that which I have not done, and the like of which I will not do any more, because of all thine abominations. Therefore, the father shall eat the sons in the midst of thee, and the sons shall eat their fathers, and I will execute judgments in thee, and the whole remnant of thee will I scatter into all the winds. Wherefore, as I live, saith the Lord God, surely because thou hast defiled my sanctuary with all thy detestable things, and with all thine abominations, therefore will I also diminish thee, neither shall mine eye spare, neither shall I have any pity. A third part of thee shall die with a pestilence, and with a famine shall they be consumed in the midst of thee. And a third part shall fall by the sword round about thee. And I shall scatter a third part into all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. Thus shall mine anger be accomplished, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be comforted, and they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal, and I have accomplished my fury in them. Moreover, I will make thee waste, a reproach among the nations that are round about thee in the sight of all that pass by. So it shall be a reproach and a taunt and an instruction and a horror to the nations that are round about thee when I shall execute judgments in thee in anger and in fury and in furious rebukes. I, the Lord, have spoken. When I shall send upon them the evil arrows of famine, and shall be for the, which shall be for their destruction, and which I will send to destroy you, and I will increase the famine upon you, and will break your staff of bread, so will I send upon you famine and evil beasts, and they shall bereave thee, and pestilence and blood shall pass through thee, and I will bring the sword upon thee. I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, you do get the impression that the Lord doesn't mess around. You do, and certainly his heavy dealing with the nation Israel is something that I think any observer of history, many, many, many centuries, is awesome, just awesome to watch. It's been a mystery to many to see the Jew, on the one hand, dispersed without a homeland, and the subject of repeated attempts at genocide. Many rulers throughout history attempting to literally wipe out the Jews. And perhaps a few as dramatic as in Nazi Germany in our recent memory, and continues today. And yet, despite this organized, intensive attack by the world system on Judaism, it's interesting to see the Jews survive. So now Ezekiel is going to get increasingly dramatic for you and I, because as the chapters unfold, he's going to turn his attention to the Gentile nations and what God has in store for them. He's going to talk about a time when Israel is to be regathered in the land, in unbelief initially. He's going to describe in the Valley of the Dry Bones and a little later in the book how at God's appointed time he's going to call Israel to the land, back to the land, out of all the different countries throughout the earth. And how he's going to bring them back there into their own homeland, initially in unbelief. And as we look across the ocean and see Israel, we marvel that Israel's back in the land. And yet we also marvel, as you get to know them, how fascinating it is that they have no real concept of their heritage. You go through the Israeli National Museum, and one of the things that's absolutely amazing, it's beautiful, beautifully, beautiful place, and next to it, of course, is the Shrine of the Book, where they have enshrined the scrolls of the Dead Sea. Which includes, incidentally, is probably the cornerstone of the whole collection, is the a complete Isaiah. And incidentally, chapter 53 is there. I mean, it's removed from some parchments, but it's not that one. It's there. The amazing thing is it bears such little discrepancies with the current text. But the point is that you go through, I remember when I first went there, I was amazed. I was anxious to go to the Israeli National Museum. I was anxious to see a model of the tabernacle and get some concept of what the temple looked like in their minds over. And I was flabbergasted to discover that you have an archaeological exhibit that starts with cavemen and goes all the way through Israel's history, but no tabernacle, no serious presentation of their history as recorded in Genesis, no real story of the conquest of the land, of the wilderness wander, all the things that made it's, I'm just, even in strictly a cultural sense, you would think that would show. Doesn't. It's really amazing. So anyway, Israel is regathered in unbelief. And what Ezekiel will talk about is an event that God uses to get their attention. A high technology invasion from the north by a group of nations, armed to the teeth, and the famous battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39. Interesting book, Ezekiel. In chapter 4, certainly gives us a hint of timing in a way that causes us to get goose pimples, virtually pointing out that from the desolations of, from the servitude of the nation ending in 48 to the desolations of Jerusalem, pointing to 1967. Written 2,500 years ago by a spokesman for the Lord God Almighty who would use these words to get your attention. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Again, for these reasons, I encourage you, by whatever means might be at your disposal or opportunity might put in your way, to avail yourself of an opportunity to visit Israel. It's really quite different to stand before the Wailing Wall and see the Star of David flying. It's different to travel the land. It's different going to Megiddo and seeing the place that Revelation 16 speaks of. It's interesting to go up to the Golan Heights and up to the Galilee and to see that get a sensitive to the terrain. And then as you read these prophecies and as you see what the Bible has to say, to have more meaning for you. I encourage you, if you go to the land, to go there as a student of prophecy, not a student of history. Many of the traditional sites are probably wrong. They're probably established by the Ministry of Tourism. At the same time, go there as an informed student of the Scripture in a prophetic sense. Your rewards will be rich indeed. So I do encourage you to do that. Let's bow our hearts with a word of prayer. Father, we praise you for your watchman, Ezekiel. We thank you that you have given us these words and this time and this exposure to your sacred word. We would ask you, Father, to increase in us an appetite for those things which are fruitful and profitable. Help us to set aside those things which are distractions. Help us to focus on those things which are edifying and beneficial. We would ask you to just increase in us a hunger for all the things of Thee. Give us no peace until we rest in Thee. Help us to take Thy word and eat them, that we might indeed discover those secret treasures that You've hidden there for our learning. We would ask You too, Father, to just make visible to us in all these things our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and those very particular things that You'd have us sensitive to as we find that particular ministry that You have for each and every one of us. To His glory we ask these things. Amen.